I don't know how long it's been since I went to bed at 9:30, but it's been a good while. But anyway, Jo Jackson made it through her surgery great. She was back home by a little after 12 today from the surgery. And we'll start her physical therapy tomorrow on her shoulder. But they said everything went really well with the surgery and very little, if any, arthritis in the shoulder that was bothering her. So grateful for that. Any other that you would like to mention? If not, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for you being with us in everything that we do. Sometimes we don't understand things, but that's always been the case with your people and the things that you do. But we know that you know exactly what is going on and what needs to be done and the direction that you are having us to go. We just ask you to be with us and help us in whatever direction that is to be faithful to you and to honor you as our God and to bring honor to you by being your people and whatever that means for us. And Father, we thank you for the life that you give to us. We ask you to be with our country and the direction that it will be going. And we ask you to be with us tonight as we open your word together. And help us, Father, to study it diligently and to read it carefully. Thank you for loving us. And we thank you for being with Joe and all the others that are going through so many different things right now. And ask you to continue to be with them. Be with us through our night tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are going to look tonight at one of the questions that was turned in, and we're going to do a review of one of the questions from last week because I was asked an additional question about it, and we'll do it first, but it ties in with where we're going. You may not see that right at first, but hopefully you will when we get to the second part. The second part that we'll be looking at tonight is how do we deal with the cancel culture that's in our country and in our world today? How do we deal with that? And that's going to be the second part that we're going to be looking at. But what we're going to go back to is the question that came up last week that we talked about a little bit about, can an individual serve as an elder or a deacon who has been divorced and remarried? And that idea raised a question from my response, and maybe my response was a little bit confusing. Said the question came back and said, you're saying that God recognizes divorce. And they wanted me to expand on that and to explain that idea about God recognizing divorce. And so I'm happy to do that. And the answer to last week's question is from the verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 12, and Titus chapter 1, verse 6. And in those places, Paul, in giving the instructions for an elder, says that the elder must be, and depending on your translation, the NIV will say must be faithful to his wife, or more to the literal, must be the husband of one wife. And literally, the passage says, must be a one-woman man. And somebody made mention last week on a point that I think should be obvious to all of us, but I didn't say it in the class, and I thought it would be well worth repeating, that a man who is being faithful to his wife is a man who is not trying to gain the interest of other women, not being flirtatious in that way with other women, but is an individual who is faithful to his wife and allows that to be known without question. And those, all of those things would be included. But And Paul would most certainly warn individuals and caution individuals to make sure that was the case and to be careful how we appeared and presented ourselves to others. But the primary thought in the verse is the husband of one wife. So the question came back to me to talk about God recognizing divorce. And the first thing I want to say is recognizing does not necessarily mean approving. Recognizing means acknowledging, but not necessarily approving of. And we'll get into that a little bit more in just a second. Let me put some verses up. Let's read them together. And out of this, we're going to put together a case just by pointing out a few verses, not going to all of them that are here. I want to say this, starting. When you ask hard questions, the answers sometimes are difficult. And so when you ask hard questions and you give difficult answers, then it is going to be very likely that there will be individuals who do not agree with the answer, who do not agree with what's said. That is what's going to lead us into the second question that we're going to look into. And just give you a heads up with that as we go through it. I'm going to share with you where I am right now and why. It's not where I was a long time ago, but I've been here for a good little while. And I will share with you where I am. And I already know there are individuals who don't agree. And there are individuals who are looking at it further and thinking about it. But I will tell you where I am. I will tell you this. It is not where I am dead set and determined I will be the rest of my life. If I find something from God's word that I'm misunderstanding, or something from God's word that gives me more clarity, I will be quick to change my mind. But I have always done that. I spent a great morning this morning with Grover. Jane took Joe to the hospital for the surgery, and I stayed with Grover. And I took my computer to do some studying and some work. I never unzipped the bag. We talked all morning, and we talked about a lot of different things. And I remember one of the things that we were talking about was the importance of allowing God's word to speak for itself and follow God's word. And if we do that, there are going to be times we change our minds. If we do that, there are going to be times when we look at things in a different way than we have before. But our goal has got to be not to look to verify my opinion or nor look to verify what I've always thought and always heard, but to look at what does it actually say. And that's going to be important for all of us. I know why that came up. He was talking about another school, and he was talking about the impression being that the individuals who came out of that particular school seem to be stamped. In other words, they had a regular stamped pat answer for every question that came up, and they all seemed to have the same pat answer. And he asked me, was it that way where I went to school at Freed Hardeman? And I said, it depends on who you're talking to. For some it was, some it wasn't. But there were some, and I like to think about me as one of those, right or wrong, that I had teachers at Freed Hardeman and other places where I went who taught me to question what I had heard and to read for myself what it says and to try to figure out exactly what does the Bible say and to stay with, how else can you stay with Jesus? How else can you stay with Jesus if I twist everything he says to fit what I wanted to believe or what I've always heard, rather than allowing Jesus to shape my mind and shape my thoughts and shape the direction that I go. Now, that's not to say that if you disagree with me, then you're not doing that. You are. And I may be overlooking something. And I want to go into that. So let me take you through these verses and let me share with you what I see in them. And it'll come to the conclusion as we go through. Recognizing divorce. And does God do that? Well, yes. Depends on what you mean by it. Accepting? Well, sometimes yes, sometimes no. And it all depends on the situation as we look at it. Let's take a look at this verse. Genesis 2:24. This is the beginning. This is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Do you notice how many things are dealt with in that verse? How many things we have issue with that are dealt with in that verse? Do you see homosexuality dealt with in that verse? Do you see multiple marriages dealt with in that verse? Do you see so many different things dealt with in this verse? And Jesus comes back to this verse and alludes to it, or rather goes directly to it, and talks about how the Pharisees are misapplying it, misunderstanding it, not necessarily this verse, but another one. The other verse is this one. Not many people or not everyone is familiar with this verse. God gave what he wanted with regard to marriage, Genesis chapter 1. That doesn't change. And Jesus brings us right back to it. But God also knew man's heart. And God knew that man, because of his sinfulness, would not pay attention to him. And so God gave these instructions to Moses in the law of Moses. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent, literally nakedness, if he finds something indecent about her or nakedness about her. Now, there was two divisions in the days of Jesus about the meaning of this first verse. There was a group of the Pharisees who said, that means if there's anything about her I don't like, if I don't like the way she cooks, anything about her that I don't like. There was another side of the Pharisees that said, no, it means immorality or unfaithfulness, finding something indecent or nakedness about her. In a way, it goes on. If a man marries a woman and she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Did God know there was going to be divorce? Yeah, he knew the sinfulness of man. Did he know that his instructions would not be kept? Yes, he knew that. So he made allowances. What he's doing. Do you see what he is telling the man who's going to put away his wife? First, he has to write her a certificate of divorce. We're going to see in a minute when we go to Matthew 19, that's what the Pharisees were thinking. If you want to divorce your wife, all you have to do is write her a certificate of divorce. That's all you have to do, because that's what Moses said. So if you want to divorce your wife, it doesn't matter for what reason. All you have to do is write her a certificate of divorce. And Jesus says you've completely misrepresented Moses. You've completely misunderstood what Moses was saying and what God was intending. And we'll get to that in just a second. But that's the first thing that he does. The first thing God does is you have to write her a certificate of divorce. In Moses' day, do you know how hard that was? In Moses' day, do you know what that meant you had to do? You had to find a scribe. You had to find a scribe who could write out your certificate of divorce. And you would most likely have to pay him for writing it out. It wouldn't be much. Because the certificate of divorce that has been uncovered by archaeologists are not very detailed. In essence, they have words with them to the effect, I've mentioned this before, that words with them to the effect of, you are no longer my wife and I am no longer your husband. You are now free to be married to whomever you will. That was the certificate of divorce. You write it out, you put it in her hand, and then it was over. That's the first thing he had to do. Second thing he has to do is when she leaves, if she marries somebody else, she doesn't come back to you. Are you sure that's what you want to happen? Are you sure that you want this woman to leave your house and if she marries somebody else, she's never coming back? Are you sure that's what you want? And so he makes them think about what it is that they're doing and to go to some effort in order to get it done. And I think if they had understood it the way the other group of Pharisees did, they would have seen that it goes back to the idea of unfaithfulness. Okay, then she goes and marries somebody else. Why would the first guy want her back? There was a little thing called a dowry. And whatever her dowry was would come to him. And if she went and married somebody else and gained a wealthier dowry, it would be financially advantageous for him to have her back. That could have been one reason, but the Bible doesn't say anything about that, about the reason. It just states this in Deuteronomy that she was not to go back. A lot of questions come up about that. I know it. I know what they are. We're not going to deal with them tonight. And to save you from writing and everything, we have all the questions we can handle for the rest of the class period, rest of the time. I will tell you this. Typically on Thanksgiving week, we move our service on Wednesday night to Tuesday night. Thanksgiving week of this month, we're doing that. We're moving from Wednesday night back to Tuesday night of Thanksgiving week. And that night, we typically have a devotional in song. We are limiting singing now because of the COVID. And so what we're going to do that night is have our last class on the questions. So we've got tonight and three more weeks to answer the questions that have come. So you know what's coming in the next couple of weeks. Where we're going to be talking about instrument music, we're going to be talking about the women's role in the church, and we're going to be talking about something else, and I'm looking for a substitute for all three classes. So just to get y'all ready. But anyway, that's what's going to occur for the rest of the month. Let's go to another passage. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. Turn with me, and let's read it together. I want you to remember the passage we just read. And I want you to remember it because it's about to come back up. And I'll show you why and how in just a second. Matthew chapter 19. Let's start reading in verse 3. And I want you to notice, follow along with me. We'll try to do a little running commentary as we go through. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That's the NIV's translation. Other translations get a little closer to the original. Is it right to divorce your wife for any cause? Archaeologists have uncovered documents that help us to see that was the literal terminology used. There was a group of Pharisees who practiced and taught the idea of any cause divorce. You can divorce your wife for any cause. It doesn't matter what it is, for any reason. All you have to do is give her a certificate of divorce. What do we call that today? No-fault divorce. That's exactly what we call it. It's exactly where we are today in our culture and in our time. So things don't change a whole lot. This is where the community was in the days of Jesus. This is where they were and what they were doing. It's interesting that you have a split in the Pharisees between divorce for any cause or divorce for unfaithfulness only. You had two sects, or one sect that was divided into two groups, and those were the two groups. What history seems to tell us is that each group recognized the divorce of the other group. That each group knew there was a difference. And if you had been a part of the other group that gave you a divorce for any cause, the ones that said immorality only recognized your divorce. That was a part of the history that's uncovered, but that's not where we are now. This group comes and they say, can you divorce for any cause? And keep in mind, that was a technical term that described the group and the way one group held. Haven't you read? Sometimes he does this, but when he does it, what he's really asking is, I'm trying to struggle to think of an example where he actually says it this way. I know he says, what do you think? How do you read the scriptures? How do you read the scriptures? What do you think they say? That's the intent behind it. And here he says, haven't you ever read? Haven't you read? And then he says this, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, because God made them male and female, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And now Jesus expands on what that means. And he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. The reading of that last phrase has been changed by some. In particular, it's changed by the Catholic Church. And in connection with that change, there have been others who have followed suit. Do you know what the change is? You cannot. What God has joined together, you cannot separate. That's not what it says. It says, don't do it. Suppose it said, you cannot lie. How many of you have lied? I'm not ashamed. I have lied. The rest of you haven't? So it's really true of you? You cannot lie? You're all lying right now. You shall not lie. means don't do it. It means you can do it. Not that you can do it and receive God's blessings for doing it. It means don't do it. But we get this idea of permanent marriage. This idea of a permanent marriage with you cannot. And just from the standpoint of the Catholic Church, they say you cannot divorce because you cannot unjoin what God has joined together. And since you cannot do that, you cannot divorce. So how do they get around that? They annul the marriage. And which seems like a pretty close to you can do it. We just go about it doing it this way. But he goes on. Let's go a little further. Why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's all they focused on. If you give her a certificate of divorce, then she can go away. Why then did Moses command that we give her a certificate of divorce? Do you see how they misread the statement? Jesus begins to correct it. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. God knew what was going to happen to his instruction. God knew people were going to be mistreated, in particular, the women. And so God, in trying to protect them, gave this instruction to Moses. He goes on. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. We need to think about, and we're not going into a lot of detail about it tonight, the last part of verse 9. Anybody who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, and marries somebody else, commits adultery. There are two schools of thought. What does that phrase mean? And what is that phrase talking about? Is it saying that if you marry somebody else, you are now living in adultery and you'll live in adultery for as long as you're married to them? Or is it saying anyone who does this commits sin, commits adultery? That is wrong. And anyone who divorces his wife and marries somebody else has committed adultery. And every time that occurs, adultery is committed. And we kind of change it up a little bit. And there's a verse that I want to look at, and then we're going to add a little bit more to this. And the verse is on the screen, and it's this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. You notice a little difference in that reading from what was in Matthew. Matthew's account about divorce is given to apply only to the men, because Matthew's writing to the Jews. And Matthew, writing to the Jews, knows and understands that under Jewish law, it's the man who divorces the woman. Is generally thought of not to be able to, but there are records of women divorcing their husbands. But you get into different cultures, like Roman culture or Greek culture, and the women divorce. And the women are free to divorce. And Paul's writing this to the church at Corinth. which is under Greek culture. And so he will say to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Again, not you cannot, you must not. In order to be faithful to God and what God wants in a marriage, then this is not to occur. Do you see a background on these verses? Do you see a background from the law on this verse that Paul writes to the church at Corinth? Why is it that if a woman or a man divorce their spouse, they are not to remarry? What would be one reason from Matthew? If you do that, you're committing adultery. What would be the second reason? The second reason Paul gives right here. Do you see it? Instead of remarrying, what are you to do? Be reconciled. So if the man or the wife divorce their spouse and they remarry, what happens to reconciliation? It's gone. So Paul knows the law. And he knows what Deuteronomy says. He also knows what God wants with regard to marriage. And so when he writes this, he says, don't separate or divorce. But if you do, don't remarry. But strive to be reconciled. That's what you strive to do. I had a couple come to my office a couple of years ago. They didn't know me and I didn't know them. They came in, wanted to know if I would perform their ceremony for a wedding. It became obvious as we talked, it became obvious pretty quick that they had both been married before. As we talked a little further, it became obvious that, matter of fact, they had just recently divorced and they were divorcing so they could marry each other. So I told them, I cannot and I will not perform your ceremony. And the reason I cannot and I will not is because of what God wants you to do. And what God wants both of you to do is to work out your marriage with your current spouse, the one that you were married to. Because what God wants is for you not to remarry, but to work on reconciliation. They didn't like me. They weren't happy with me. They left in great anger. But that's what he's saying. That's what he wants done. But there are other issues. In the book of John chapter 4, Jesus goes to a well and talks to a woman. This woman comes to the well by herself, indicating possibly a reject from the Samaritan society. She comes to the well to draw water and Jesus talks to her and you know the conversation, you know what happens, you know what occurs. Okay. There is an idea that evidently has not been around a long time, but has been around a while. I have read some indications that it may date back to the 1950s, 1940s. It's become very prevalent. I know it was very prevalent when I was in school. It hasn't always been prevalent. I'm going to show you that in just a second, but it was. And that is that if you are divorced because you were unfaithful. And you have married somebody else, then you are guilty of fornication, and you cannot get forgiven for that unless you leave the person you are married to. And you are involved in committing fornication on an ongoing basis. Not that you've committed fornication, but you're doing it on an ongoing basis. And that's been the idea. Here's what's said, and here's where I have real problems with it. A couple gets a divorce. The man divorces, let's just say it this way, the man divorces, it doesn't matter which way you go. If you're insulted by that, I could say a woman divorces her husband because the husband was unfaithful. Let's just go that way. And the husband, being unfaithful, then marries. The woman who the unfaithfulness, she was faithful, and it was her husband that was unfaithful, also remarries. And then the idea will be the woman who remarried has every right to. The woman who remarried has every right to remarry. And she is fine in that remarriage. But the husband is wrong in continuing to commit adultery because he cannot remarry. I don't want you to answer me. I would love to ask the question, but I don't want you to answer me. I'll answer it myself. Just think for a minute. Why would be the reason she's living in adultery and cannot remarry? The answer is given. Because she's still married to her first husband. How can that be? How can you be married to one who is not married to you? How can you be married to one who's married to another and not married to you because of your unfaithfulness? How can that be? And that has become a major problem for me with regard to the way we have looked at it. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. When somebody divorces and marries somebody else, when there's a possibility for reconciliation, they have sinned. They have done wrong. God wants them to be reconciled. But what happens when a remarriage takes place? What happens then? I want to read to you one comment, and then we'll close this section. There are a lot of these comments that I could go to. Matter of fact, there's three pages of them from different names that if you've been in the church for a long time, you would recognize every one of them, and they all are saying about the same thing. I want to read this one from Gus Nichols. Because I'd always heard that Brother Nichols came to this conclusion and felt this way. And this is what he wrote in Words of Truth. And the date of it is July the 27th, 1973. Now, I will say, just because he says it doesn't make it right. Just because I agree with it doesn't make it right. We need to look and we need to check things. But this is what he writes, "May the guilty party marry again. I see no way in the world for it to be true that the innocent party may put away the guilty party and the guilty party not really be put away. I see no way for the innocent party to have a right to another marriage, but the guilty have no such right. If the guilty is really put away, he is no longer married to the innocent party. How could the innocent party be loosed from the bonds of wedlock and the guilty person still be tied to the innocent? It seems to me impossible for the innocent to have the right to another marriage and the guilty person have no such right. And so Brother Gus, and his idea of it, that same thing that seems like Paul is presenting. If you divorce, don't divorce. But if you divorce, don't remarry. Because if you remarry, it ends the possibility of reconciliation. And reconciliation is what God would prefer. Reconciliation is what God would want. Because that's the promise you made to him. That's the promise you made to each other. That's the promise you made to your family. That's the promise he would like for you to keep. The other thing, and I won't go into verses on this, there'll be easy for us to see and to figure out, is God's forgiveness. And how many times in the Bible is God's forgiveness? Oh, by the way, I didn't get to, did I get to the woman at the well and what Jesus said about, you've had how many husbands? Five. How many husbands? Five. How many husbands? Five. Why am I repeating it that way? Because I don't think you can hear me? No. Because what I used to think, I wouldn't have said that to her. And if Jesus believed what I used to think, he wouldn't have said that to her. What he would have said was, now, lady, you're right when you tell me you're not married right now. But what you really need to understand is that you've only been married one time. And that one time was to your first husband. And you've committed adultery four other times after him. But you've only been married one time. And you need to go back to that first husband. Now, running the danger of taking that out of context, I realize that. What he said was, you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. And that is what hit me pretty hard when I was going through this, along with some other things that would be kind of personal. Now, here's why we go from that into this. And I think you'll be able very quickly to see the connection. Cancel culture. And I really have to tell you, when I started looking at this and started studying it, I thought, wait a second, what are we talking about here? And I had to do some work, figure it out exactly what was being talked about. But there were two phrases that to me were almost identical. One is counterculture, and the other is cancel culture. What is counterculture? Huh? Against the culture that you're in. What is cancel culture? Do away with you. Do away with some of the cancel culture. To do away with that culture, or there's going to be a little slight twist on the meaning, but both of those are ideas. Cancel culture is to cancel it and to do away with it. Is Christianity either one of those? Or even more, is Christianity both of those? Was Jesus counterculture? Well, he sure was to the Pharisees, wasn't he? He sure was to the Sadducees. And he sure was to the Jews who weren't living the way that they should have lived. He was counterculture. Was John the Baptizer counterculture? Yes, he was counterculture. Can you think of a statement in the Bible that is cancel culture? And I want to define it in the way I'm going to define it again in a minute. That is basically, if you don't agree with me, you're out. Can you think of anything Jesus said that would be to fit under that description of cancel culture? I am the way. except by me. You will die in your sins unless, finish it, you believe that I am He. That's cancel culture. So what we need to look at here is, what does this mean? And I think we need to understand that before we go any further. That's not going to diminish what we're about to look at and the problem that we see and the problem that we're having around us. But if we understand what's actually being said, then we can come to the next questions that might help us to start having a conversation. And so let's take a look at it a little bit more. Let's look at cancel culture and let's see what it is. Heard a very interesting statement that cancel culture is almost identical to fundamentalist religion. To a religion that is fundamentalist. And a fundamentalist religion is, you agree with us or you're not part of us. You agree with us or you're gone. You agree with us in every detail or you're gone. We ever have that issue? You better believe we have that issue. You ever ran into a situation where if you don't read from the translation I want you to read from, you are out of here. We don't want you around. If we mark songs in the songbook and say, you don't sing these songs, if you sing it, you're out of here. That's cancel culture. And to help understand cancel culture, I'm going to have a hard time saying those two words together. To have an understanding of cancel culture, we have to understand it's very closely akin to a fundamentalist type religion. And it's an opposition to tolerant humility. Let that one sink in a while. And so we begin to see the ugliness of this with regard to other people. And maybe it'll help us to say, wait, am I like this? But yes, in some things, Jesus is exactly like this. So there are some times when there are things that people aren't going to want to hear, they have to hear. There are some things that God has said, and I don't care how little people like it. It's what He said, and it's what must be adhered to. And the fundamental one is, if you don't believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, you cannot be saved. And we can add some more to that. Have you been baptized into Christ? There are things that Jesus has said that are non-negotiable. There are things that He said that if we want to have eternal life, we must do. Can you have eternal life if you have no idea what Jesus said and who He is? If you pay no attention to His words? If you don't keep His commandments, you don't keep His instructions? Can you have a hope of eternal life? So there's some aspects of this where you have to say, wait a second, what are they talking about? And is this thing true? Because there are things like this from God that the world doesn't like. And the world doesn't like us for saying. And the world doesn't want us to hold to. And we have to. Because it's what Jesus said. Their worldview is one of domination. We want to control you or silence you. We want to control you or shut you up. As opposed to persuasion. How do we go about persuading? That's the key, I think, with the heart of this question. Now we get into the specific ideas of the cancel culture. And that cancel culture, when it gets into play, and it's this intolerant, like a fundamentalist group that's wanting to dominate and control everyone, then what goes hand in hand with that is punishment. That's why the cancel. We want to cancel you. You know of anybody that's been canceled on Facebook? Have you been canceled on Facebook? Have you written something and people have jumped all over you to where you don't want to write anymore? Different kind of things like this. It's punishment. Punitive action against the deserter. You desert our cause, you desert what we believe, then we want to get rid of you. Authoritarian. Polarization. Is there any wonder why we're so polarized in the world that we're in today? And if anything pointed out how different this country is thinking and how polarized we are, we still have an election that we don't know when it's going to be decided. We are polarized. Disproportionate response. I heard an interview talking about an individual who wrote a response to somebody, but they misunderstood. And as soon as they found out they misunderstood, they pulled it down and apologized for it, but it didn't matter. I forget how many thousands of responses were written and saying degrading, hateful, cancel her things. And I don't remember if it was on Facebook or if it was on Twitter, but it was on one of the two. Those things are becoming very, very dangerous because of what you can say about other people and what you can say toward everybody else about yourself. Things that you may wish that you had never said. But in this world, it's becoming something that is showing this in a way that never would. One of the things about this venue of Twitter and Facebook is that that's where people, for the most part, get their information. And look how unchecked it is and how unverified it is. And yet most of the people get their information from there. And that's a scary thing and a scary thought. Here's a definition given by somebody in cancel culture. And it's, you are no longer accepted in a woke society. In a society that is waking up and woke. In a society that understands what good speech is. You don't use it. You don't say what we think you should say, then you are no longer accepted. And you are canceled. Was Paul ever canceled? Oh, yeah. Was Jesus ever canceled? Oh, yeah. Did it silence Paul? No. Did it silence Jesus? No. Why? Because God was in control of what was going to happen with both of what they said. And God was the one in control of it, not the ones that were trying to get them to shut up. I wasn't supposed to say that if I'm politically correct. Not the ones that were trying to get them to hush. But that was what was said. Negative polarization. Hating the other side. Hating the ones that are not like me. And don't agree with me. Republicans, the Democrats don't have a handle on that idea. Republicans are just as guilty as the Democrats. Hating the ones that are not like me. Hating the ones that don't see it the way I see it. Are we that way? I think there's a big danger in us being that way. And that we have to be careful. I like this quote, when people of like mind gather, their views tend to become more extreme. Because we're not listening to views that may say, wait a second, you might need to think about this a little more. Wait a second, let me give you an alternate way of thinking about this, and you consider it. And this also would apply to me not listening. Not listening to try to figure out, what are they saying and why are they saying it? And ask them, why do you feel that way? Why do you think that way? And come to an understanding of why they think that way and why that's so important to them. And then maybe you get to the heart of what it's really all about with them. And if you get to the heart, you may find some commonality. And if you find some commonality, then you may have an opportunity to meet on common ground and to begin a conversation. And the whole idea of the conversation would be to change. And here's our problem. Change needs to be thought of as a nudge. It doesn't need to be thought of as a full-on assault. You're not going to change what somebody believes in their heart of hearts and their mind of minds with a full-on assault, because they're going to draw back and get defensive. So will you. But if somebody just in a conversation is listening to you, and you understand that they are listening, they want to know what I think, and you tell them, and they try to figure out more and more why you think that way, and you tell them, and then they come back with something that, well, yeah, I agree with that too. And then they begin to show you how those things connect. Then you make a little step. When Jesus talks about growing the kingdom, what does he talk about? The first thing you have to do is what? Plant a seed. And Paul does the perfect description. Two of the great evangelists in Paul's day were Paul and Apollos. Paul did what? Planted the seed. Did he see it come up? Not always. Not all the time. Apollos did what? Watered it. Did he see it come up? Not all the time. Some of the time. But the nudge put the seed in the ground and let it sit there. And if it's in what? It's going to grow. What's it got to be in? A good heart. A heart that will think about it. If it's not a good heart and they're not receptive to the seed, what does Jesus say to do? Go to the next piece of ground. Go to the next one. And keep going. Looking for the ground that would be receptive. We are not going to convince cancel culture by yelling at them and screaming at them and yelling for all of them to go to jail, those kind of things. But if we have opportunity to sit down with somebody or to meet somebody and befriend them, and be a friend to them, and treat them with respect and with dignity, we might have an opportunity to have a conversation. Let me do this real quick, and I want you to open your Bibles. And I want to read to you two verses. I want you to open to the Old Testament, to the book of Micah. And I know we're going over, and I always have to apologize for that. But I want you to go to the book of Micah. I didn't realize that the two verses we are about to read were two verses in the Bible that George Washington quoted a great deal. And he quoted them with respect to the way he pictured our country and the way he pictured our government. And the first one is Micah chapter 4 and it's verses 1 through 5. I want you to read it with me. And I'm reading from the NIV. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And this is the verse he quotes. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. That's the nation Washington envisioned, where people from all walks of life to come together and be allowed to sit under their own vine. People from all religions, from all ethnicities, from all varieties of background could come and all of them sit under their vine in safety with their other citizens. Not demanding, you must all be alike. Not demanding, you must think like me. Not demanding, you must do what I do. But listening and accepting. And the next one he quotes, chapter 6, verse 8. In chapter 6, verse 8, this is what God tells us. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To be a persuader. To be a persuader that walks in humility and justice and love and humility before God. We got a lot of work to do, don't we? You know where we need to start? With us. We need to start with us. And maybe that's what God is trying to show us. Ever how this election turns out. That this isn't going to be changed by electing somebody to a political office. This is going to be changed by God's people being God's people. And that's the only way it's going to be changed. Have a great rest of the week. Sleep well tonight. You're dismissed.